All right, so children are being dismissed for junior church. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 38. Looking this morning at verses 27 through 30. And the title of our message this morning is God's Providence and Provision. Mark Perkins was up here earlier sharing about his ministry along with his wife Renee. They're co-laborers together. Well, I just discovered, and I kind of knew about this for a while, that Mark had written a book. Now, when I give you the title, it's not exactly your best life now kind of book. But here's the title of it. It's called Interpretive Insights from the Genitive Absolute in the Greek New Testament. And it's what you call an academic book. I was trying to read through it a little bit at the break. I was getting tired as I was just leafing through the book. But you may have some kind of burning issue about this and interested in what that's all about. I'm sure Mark in the break will let people know about that. And I bring that up because he is, he was talking in his missions moment about some of the studies that he has done that are kind of basic, and the pastors where he is thinks what he has just presented is very deep. So I don't know what they're going to do with this. Interpretive insights from the genitive absolute in the Greek New Testament. But it is true, I think pastors need to be a little bit more academically inclined. What do you all think? Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to Genesis 38, verses 27 through 30. We are continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis. God, in the book of Genesis, is raising up a special nation, the nation of Israel. That nation is very significant because God has purposed to bless the world through Israel. Without Israel, all of the spiritual blessings that we have today, including the Messiah, the scripture itself, and our promise of a coming kingdom wouldn't exist. So when God works, he frequently chooses an instrument through which to work. And that instrument is national Israel, and Genesis is really a description of the construction that God did in getting that nation off the ground. He's worked through the patriarchs Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and by the time we get to the Joseph story, which is in Genesis 37 through 50, we know that Israel has a location problem. Had she continued to exist in the land of Canaan, she would have just become just like the Canaanites. So God had to do a work through which he would take the nation of Israel out of Canaan, incubate them in Egypt in a place called Goshen for 400 years. And the instrument that God chose to change the location of his nation is a man, a 17-year-old named Joseph, who had that calling on his life and no doubt had no idea what that calling was. It's just circumstances started to happen. And yet these circumstances were part of the providential plan of God to relocate Israel for 400 years. So the Joseph story really begins in Genesis 37, where we've seen Joseph's coat, which made his brothers jealous. Joseph's dreams, sort of showing Joseph what God was going to do in his life, which made the brothers more jealous, which led to Joseph's pit. They left him for dead. And then, as circumstances developed, he was then taken out of the pit and sold as a slave in Egypt. A lot of bad stuff from the human perspective happened to Joseph, and yet he was directly in the will of God. because it's God's plan to take Joseph over the course of time and raise him to the second in command of Egypt, in Egypt, which will give the nation of Israel in Canaan an incentive to leave Canaan in the midst of famine to seek grain in Egypt, knowing that Joseph is now in charge. That's the big picture. Of course, Joseph can't see that. All he sees is one problem after another. And this is why it becomes so significant for us, as the songs that we sang this morning speak of, to trust in the Lord. The Lord doesn't give us the big picture of what he's doing. What he asks us to do, in fact, what he commands us to do, is to trust him in the midst of it. And that's what's happening to Joseph. That basically is an answer to the what question, what is happening. But then this very strange chapter appears in Genesis 38, and you're kind of reading through the Joseph story with your children and your grandchildren, and you get to Genesis 38, and you say, what in the world is this doing here? I think it was J. Vernon McGee that calls this the strangest or the weirdest chapter in the Bible. And yet, it's a very important chapter because it doesn't answer the what question, it answers the why question. Why does God have to move Israel out of Canaan into Egypt? Genesis 38 answers that question. The nation of Israel would have become just like the Canaanite culture had God left them there. So God had to move them out. And the debauchery of the Canaanite culture affecting the Jewish nation is on full display in Genesis 38. And then once that question is answered, and we see how bad it is related to depravity in Canaan, then we'll get to Genesis 39, and it will continue on with the Joseph story. But essentially what has happened is Judah, now keep in mind Judah is not a lightweight. It's through Judah that the Messiah one day is going to come. Genesis 49 and verse 10. He does exactly what God said not to do. He intermarries with a Canaanite woman. He has three sons through that Canaanite woman, and he tries to marry those sons off to another Canaanite woman who became his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Son number one dies, son number two dies, and then Judah lies to Tamar and essentially says to Tamar, okay, I'll give you son number three when he's full grown, but in the meantime, return to your household, your father's house. And I'm not sure Tamar liked that. She realized that Judah had no intent to marry son number three off to her. I don't know why anyone would want her, given the fact that the prior two sons died. You might suspect that something's wrong with her and maybe son number three is going to die. But at any rate, she is, I believe, in a state of bitterness at that point. And as we studied last week, verses 12 through 26, she dresses up instead of like a widow, like a prostitute. And she actually, in the course of time, seduces her father-in-law, Judah, into committing incest with her, even though Judah doesn't know that she is his daughter-in-law. She just looks like an ordinary prostitute. And from that unholy union comes twins. And the birth of those twins is described in verses 27 through 30 after Judah was exposed for this incestuous relationship. And so you see the birth of the twins there in verses 27 through 30. Birth of the twins, verse 27, the scarlet thread, verse 28, and then the reversal of the birth order, verses 29 and 30. Now, we're going to go through these verses fast, and you're going to be saying to yourself, well, praise the Lord, we're getting out early. But don't celebrate yet, because I have 8 observations to give about the chapter after we finish verse 30. In fact, where do these 8 observations come from? On my written exams, my comprehensive exams, as I was pursuing my PhD at Dallas Seminary, I got to the very end of the written portion, which lasts all week. And one of the final questions was, what is Genesis 38 doing in the Bible? I mean, how does this contribute to the Joseph story? And to be honest with you, I think I gave a good enough answer to pass. But in the interim, I've had 17 years to think about this. And so you're going to receive the benefit of 17 years of thought at the end of this. But first of all, notice the birth of these twins. Notice verse 27, Genesis 38 and verse 27. It says, it came about at that time that she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins, Tamar that is, in her womb. Now notice this expression, in her womb. That's the biblical view on this whole issue of life, is life begins at conception. In fact, when you look at the Sugar Land Bible Church position statements, you'll see that this church, from its inception, going back to the early 1980s, takes a stand on the life issue. One of the most debated issues in our time is, when does life begin? We believe life begins at conception. Genesis 25:23 spoke of this, and it said, the Lord said to her, this is earlier in Genesis, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples are separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Jesus, in Luke 19 and verse 44, talked about the judgment that was coming upon the Jewish nation at the hands of the Romans about 40 years into the future from the time that he made this prophecy. It's a tremendous Palm Sunday prophecy. He gave this on Palm Sunday, which we're celebrating the second to last Sunday in this month. And he said this in verse 44, they will level you to the ground, speaking of what the Romans would do to Israel and the Jews, and your children within you. Now, I'm not really here to give a political speech or anything of that nature. I'm just saying, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that the Bible has any authority at all, which you obviously believe or you wouldn't be here, then your position on that issue is you become pro-life very fast. This is not a human position. This is what God says. God says that what is happening within the womb of the mother is a life. And so through this incestuous relationship, twins are born. And then we have the issue of the scarlet thread, verse 28. It says, moreover, it took place that while she, that's Tamar, was giving birth, one put out a hand. And the midwife, that's of course the person that assists in the birthing process, the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying this one came out first. So the one that was supposed to be the firstborn has this kind of scarlet thread tied around the infant's hand as the infant is making its way outside the womb of the mother. The scarlet thread was designed to secure the rights of the firstborn. This is the one that was born first. In the ancient Near East, the rights of the firstborn is almost everything. The privileges are all associated with the rights of the firstborn. But you'll notice that there's a reversal of the birth order in verses 29 and 30. Notice verse 29 of Genesis 38. It says, but then it came about as he withdrew back his hand. So the one that was supposed to be the firstborn didn't end up being the firstborn. The one with the rights of the firstborn, with the scarlet thread around its hand, ended up not being the firstborn. It says, but it came about as he withdrew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then he said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So his name was Perez. You'll notice what has happened here is the birth order, as it's supposed to happen, is reversed. Now, as we've made our way through the book of Genesis, this kind of thing keeps happening. This is a slide that we had up when we were in Genesis 4. I think about 10 years ago we were in Genesis 4. And it has to do with the first murder in human history, Cain murdering Abel. And when Cain was born, Eve said in the original language, I have brought forth a man-child, the Lord. So literally what it says. And she was referring to Cain. She felt Cain was the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15, which promises a Messiah. So talk about parental disappointment. I mean, she thought that Cain being the firstborn, he's the Messiah. She did not give birth to the Messiah. She gave birth to the world's first murderer. In fact, the lineage is going to be continued through Abel. So Cain murders Abel, and then God gets around it through the birth of Seth. So you'll notice in this circumstance in Genesis chapter 4, yes, Cain was the firstborn, but God, in a certain sense, reversed the birth order because the rights of the firstborn did not go to Cain. They went to Abel and then later Seth. So when we were talking about that, I said, watch for this in Genesis because it happens over and over and over again, where God takes the normal cultural norm and inverts it. We said back then that this began a selection of the younger over the older pattern. Examples: Abel over Cain, Seth over Cain, Shem over Japheth, Noah's sons. Shem was not the firstborn, what we can tell, and yet the messianic lineage continued through Shem. In the post-flood world, Genesis 9, verse 26, this pattern continues. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau, in terms of privilege. Judah and Joseph over their brothers. I mean, Judah was not the firstborn. Firstborn was Reuben. Then came Simeon and Levi. But the Messiah is going to come forth from Judah. Here in Genesis 37 through 50, God is using Joseph. Joseph is not the firstborn. In fact, he's the 11th born. Judah and Joseph over their brothers. It's going to happen again later on in the book of Genesis. Ephraim over Manasseh. And the same kind of thing is happening right here. The one that you think is the firstborn, that comes out first or kind of puts their hand out first, that's the firstborn, put the scarlet thread around that hand, is not the firstborn. But Perez makes his way through. So the one that was thought to be firstborn was not firstborn. Now, at some point when you see this pattern over and over again in the Bible, particularly in a particular book, you have to ask yourself, why is this here? Why does this keep happening? I would say the resolution to that is to put yourself in the shoes of the original recipients, who would be the Joshua generation. The Joshua generation who received the book of Genesis originally in its final form was going to have to go into Canaan, and they were going to have to subdue the Canaanites. And within Canaan, there were giants. That's why that first generation coming out of Egypt fell into fear. They became grasshoppers in their own eyes. There's no way we can beat these giants. And they fell into fear. And God said, enough with you people. I'm going to work with your children because your children will believe me. The only way you can stand up against fear and take the stand that God wants a person to take and to not look at their circumstances as the measuring rod is to understand that God is the God of the impossible. He says over and over again in the scripture, nothing is impossible with God. The culture doesn't govern God. Man's way of doing things doesn't govern God. You can't take God and fit him into a nice little cultural box, because once you stick him in there, he's coming out. And that's really important to understand as you walk through life's adversities and difficulties, because you're going to be in the Christian life in situations where you cannot figure your way out of it. You can't intellectualize yourself out of it. You can't get yourself out of it through the use of the flesh. It's a trap that you've been put in. And the only way you're going to mentally survive is you have to look at that circumstance through the lens of God. That God is the God of the impossible. And that's why there are these examples over and over again in the book of Genesis where God takes what's normal and reverses it, because it's designed to build the faith of the Joshua generation who must defy the odds by walking in faith. That's the only way they're going to subdue these giants in the land. The first generation didn't do so well, because despite the fact that they received the book of Genesis, they analyzed their problem through their own eyes. We became, you'll see this in Numbers 13, Numbers 14, we became like grasshoppers in our own eyes. God says, don't do that. Don't look at your problems through your own resources. Look at your problems through my resources, because I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I can reverse what's normal constantly. In fact, I do it constantly. So walk by faith. So that's why Joshua and Caleb, unlike their contemporaries, were strong and courageous. That's why it says early in the book of Joshua, be strong and courageous. How do you be strong and courageous when you're coming up against a formidable adversary that's bigger than you and more numerous than you? You have to understand who's on your side. God is on your side. If he wants you to do something, it doesn't matter how big the task, he will equip you for the work, because he is a God of miracles. Don't analyze life through what's normative to the thinking of man. Analyze life to what is normative to God. And this is what allows the believer in the midst of battle to be strong and courageous. So Perez comes through, and his name means breach, forging through. He who breaks through, and he is actually the progenitor of a clan, believe it or not. You'll read about them in Numbers 26, verse 20. It says they're Perez, the family of the Perizzites, if I'm pronouncing that right. So he's a historical character, this Perez that was not supposed to be the firstborn, but became the firstborn. Now, Perez is a big deal, because you'll go to the book of Ruth, and in a genealogy leading to David, you'll find the name Perez there. Of course, through David is going to come the Messiah. Ruth chapter 4, verse 12 says, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this woman. Then you go to Ruth, very end of the book, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. It says, now these are the generations of, it's a genealogy. Those are the kind of parts of the Bible on our one-year Bible reading program that you might be on. Our eyes just glaze over and we just rush through it, not really understanding what we're reading. What you'll see there is a genealogy leading to David. David is a big deal, because we know that the Messiah is going to come through the lineage of David, and the person that leads off that genealogy is Perez. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, you'll discover there two genealogies, one in Luke's gospel, one in Matthew's gospel. It's generally believed that the genealogy in Luke's gospel is tracing the lineage of Jesus through his mother Mary, and then the genealogy, and that's in Luke 3. The genealogy in Matthew's gospel, that's in Matthew chapter 1, is tracing the lineage of Jesus back to his, not biological father, because he was virgin born, but to his legal father, Joseph. And it's interesting, in both genealogies, you'll see the name Perez mentioned. You'll see the name Perez mentioned in the Luke genealogy in Luke 3, verse 33. You'll see the name Perez mentioned in the Matthean genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. In both genealogies, it's acknowledged that God continued the lineage leading to David, which ultimately branched out and led to the Messiah through Perez. In other words, if you don't have a Perez, you don't have a David. If you don't have a David, you don't have a Jesus Christ. So Perez actually becomes a very big deal. You'll see Perez there in Matthew's genealogy, the fifth entry. Ultimately, through Perez comes David, the 14th entry. And ultimately, through David comes Jesus Christ, the 41st entry. And by the way, as you study Matthew's genealogy, there is scandal after scandal in that genealogy. God takes the weirdest circumstances imaginable and uses them to continue the messianic line. So, for example, Tamar, the Canaanite who we're studying, is mentioned by name in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, the one that dressed up like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law. That whole circumstance continued the messianic line. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see Rahab mentioned, the Canaanite. Well, what was her occupation? Well, she was a prostitute. And then you'll see Ruth mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. She wasn't even an Israeli. That's when she said to her mother-in-law, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And she became a proselyte to Israel. But she was not, she did not start off that way. And then you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, and you'll see Bathsheba. We know about that, right? Bathsheba the Hittite, involved in an adulterous relationship with David. And God used that to continue the messianic line. So there is a profound and powerful application for us in this. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul says this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, don't misquote the Bible here. I hear this misquoted frequently. People say, all things are good. That's not what the Bible says. It never says all things are good. Are you telling me that rape, incest, adultery, is good? God never says it's good. This becomes part of the problem that I'm having with the Calvinistic teaching on this. Calvinism, as you probably know, is having this massive insurgency in the body of Christ. And a lot of them have this doctrine called omnicausality. It's not just omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. It's omnicausality, that God causes everything. And many of them, like the late R.C. Sproul, are on record saying God actually caused the sin of Adam and Eve in Eden. I'm here to tell you that Sugarland Bible Church rejects omnicausality. There's a lot of things happening in our world that God did not author. And if you move into the doctrine of omnicausality, essentially what you're going to do is you're going to make God the source of evil. And yet, how could God be the source of incest, adultery, rape, all of these horrible things, when his character is completely moral and perfect and upright? See, the Bible never says all things are good, nor does it say that God causes all things. I mean, can't we give the unbelievers a little credit for things? Can't we give Satan and his rebellion against God and the fallen angels and their initial rebellion against God some credit? Can't we give ourselves some credit? Can't we give our sin natures credit? So be very careful about moving into sort of an omnicausality approach. What the Bible says is not all things are good, but here's what it does say. God uses all things together for good. You could have had something happen in your background that's completely outside of your control and totally horrific. And Satan will whisper in your ear, God caused that. God made that happen. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is God will use it, if you'll let him. A lot of times we're so bitter about something that we don't even give God the opportunity to work. But if given the opportunity, he will actually use it together for good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good, but he causes all things to work together for good. For who? To those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what's his purpose? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's in verse 29, Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There it is, the predetermined purpose of God for your life, to be conformed in daily life into the image of Jesus Christ. Christ-like in moral character. Not God-like, Christ-like in moral character. Christ-like in how we think, Christ-like in the types of decisions that we make. The famous license plate, what would Jesus do? God is seeking to replicate that in your life. He's seeking to replicate the life of his son through you, through me, in such a way as the types of reactions that we have to things are Christ-like. The types of thought patterns that we have are Christ-like. The types of spiritual disciplines that we have are Christ-like. And to be honest with you, there's a lot of sandpapering he has to do, doesn't he? He wants our practice to catch up with our position. Not that we are sinless, but we're sinning less. And this agenda of God is so profound that he will take anything that happens to you, even things that happen to you that are uncaused by him and aren't good, and he'll use it kind of like a sandpaper. And as the process continues, what's happening? We're becoming more Christ-like in daily life. Our practice is catching up with our position. And that's a divine promise that God has made to you. Anything that happens to you, whether you see it as good or bad, is not the point. He's going to use it together for good to mold and shape us in such a way that our moral character is such that we kind of act like Jesus. It's kind of interesting that as the gospel traveled to Antioch in the book of Acts, we're studying that Wednesday night, Acts chapter 11, Antioch up north became kind of the sending church in terms of missionaries. Paul launched his three missionary journeys from Antioch. It's interesting that as you study Acts 11, that Antioch is the first place where these followers of Jesus started to be called Christians. People looked at them in great numbers and they say, let's call them Christians. Why would you call them Christians? Because these people, in terms of their decisions, remind us of Jesus. They had gone through this progressive sanctification, sandpaper sort of process. And what else do you call these people that think like Jesus and act like Jesus and have the same moral outlook as Jesus and they say the same kinds of things as Jesus? Let's just give them a name. Let's call them Christians. You know, little Christs. And this is not to be confused with the prosperity, you're a little God teaching, where you can command wealth into existence. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is Romans 8, verse 29. I mean, if God can use incest to further the messianic line, I mean, incest is terrible, but God can use it together for good. What could he do in your life, in my life, with a lot of negative things that have happened to us? And by the way, bad things happen to everybody because we're living in a world that's fallen. Well, how do we know that? Genesis 3 tells us that. So everybody gets cut. Everybody gets scraped. Everybody gets bruised. Everybody gets hurt. But when that happens, there's a reaction. I can either put the walls up and become embittered, or I can stand on Romans 8, 28 and 29 and say to myself, if God can use incest to further the messianic line, he could use negative things in my life that he didn't cause to move me in the direction that he wants me to be in. And so it's a tremendous promise that we have. Now, as you go down to verse 30, the one that was supposed to be born first is finally born. It says in verse 30, and afterwards his brother came out, and he had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Zerah literally means shining one, probably because he was the one that had the scarlet thread tied around him. And Zerah is the progenitor of a clan called the Zerahites. You'll find them mentioned also in Numbers 26, verse 20. The family of the Perizzites, which we just saw, of Zerah, the family of the Zerahites. And in fact, as you go into the book of Joshua, you're going to run into a man named Achan. As we like to say, Achan ended up being aching, because he was stoned to death, you remember. He engaged in sin, which led to the defeat at a place called Ai. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And when you look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see that Zerah is in the family tree of Achan. Joshua 7, verse 1 says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, who we're reading about right here. The one that was supposed to be the firstborn that wasn't. Created a lineage that ultimately led to Achan. Why do I bring this up? Because what you're reading here in the Bible is history. The Bible reads as if it's a historical document. A lot of people look at the Bible the same way they look at VeggieTales, Jack and the Beanstalk. Oh, these are just kind of broad spiritual truths. And we in the secular classroom, we're the owners of history. We're the true historians. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture is recording things that arose out of a credible historical context. And God used that credible historical context to deliver his truth to mankind. This in essence is a history book. its primary purpose is not history, but when it brushes across historical truths, archaeological truths, cultural truths, it is 100% accurate in what it's saying. Just like John chapter 3, verse 16 is 100% accurate in what it says. This is what a view that we embrace. I notice the Perkins, with their presentation, they focus on bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. This is what we mean by full inspiration, plenary inspiration. Because I was extremely close in my younger years to attending a seminary which was very near where I was living at the time and would have been very convenient for me, that did not embrace plenary or full inspiration of the Bible. Their philosophy was, well, the Bible is true about spiritual things, but when it talks about historical things, it could have inaccuracies in it. They rejected plenary inspiration, inerrancy of the Bible. And it didn't take me long to figure out, well, if these people think the Bible is mistaken on physical things that you can see, how are you ever supposed to trust it on the invisible things, the spiritual things that you can't see? I mean, how do I trust it when it talks about angels and demons? How do I trust it when Jesus says, I am the only way to the Father? If it can have a mistake in it related to historical things. And fortunately, I ended up not attending that seminary, or I might be a different person today. Theology matters. What you believe about this book matters. And that's why when these things come up, I point to the historical realities of this. So as promised, here we go. You ready for this? That was my introduction. We can start the sermon now. Genesis 38, you're reading this with your children and your grandchildren, and they're like, what is this doing here? Why is this even here? I mean, how would you answer that on day five of your written comps, comprehensive written exams? Why is Genesis 38 in the Bible? I've had 17 years to think about it. So here we go. Number one, it's here, and this is just more of an observation, but it interrupts the Josephus story. Look back at Genesis 37, verse 36. Very end of the prior chapter, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And then just skip right over Genesis 38 and look at Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph, who had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So chapter 37 ends and chapter 39 picks up where chapter 37 ends. And sandwiched right in between is Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 37, what is happening? Genesis 39, what is happening? Genesis 38, why it's happening? Why is God doing this? All of Israel would have ended up just like Judah, the one from whom the Messiah is going to come, had God left them where they are. So God is raising up Joseph to move them out. Genesis 37, Genesis 39 and following makes that clear. But you don't have an answer to why. Why is God doing this? How bad is it? Until you read Genesis 38. Which takes us to number two, which I just spoke of. Genesis 38 basically is an explanation of why the Joseph story involving the Egyptian sojourn was necessary. Genesis 38 interrupts the story because it's explaining why. That's why these chapters, although they seem strange and contradictory, when you step back and look at the big picture, they flow beautifully. Sometimes we need to do that as Bible readers. We need to step back. It's easy to spend your time studying the veins on the leaves of the trees so intently that you can forget what the forest looks like. I remember I was injured as a basketball player, and the coach said, "All right, for practice, just go sit up in the bleachers." And so I went to the top and watched the practice, and that was one of the best things that ever happened to me. Because when you're up there, you can see the whole game of basketball. When you're playing, you're focused on your role, your position. When you're injured and you're looking at everything down from the top, you see what the whole picture looks like. Oh, that's where my position fits into the big picture. Our tradition, we have a tendency to focus very strongly on Greek and Hebrew exegesis, which has its place. I mean, interpretive insights from the genitive absolute in the Greek New Testament, that has its place. That's important. But equally important is the capacity to step backward and look at the big picture. And as you do that, you'll see a wonderful flow here in logic and literature in Genesis 38. And what this chapter, as weird as it is doing in the book of Genesis. God has to take his people out of Canaan and move them to Egypt. And the man that God is using for that task is this man named Joseph. Number three, Genesis 38 reveals the problem of Canaanite intermarriage. Canaanite intermarriage, what you're seeing here with Judah marrying a Canaanite woman, marrying off his three sons, or at least two of the three, to another Canaanite. Had that continued, it would have completely and totally destroyed the nation of Israel. I mean, Israel would have completely lost her exceptionalism. She would have lost her significance. At the end of the day, had this continued, she would have just looked like another Canaanite tribe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 says this: "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Later on at Mount Sinai, God will say this as the nation is perched ready to conquer Canaan under Joshua: "You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your hearts away from following me to serve other gods." Don't we have a New Testament parallel with this? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. You can use this in a lot of different contexts. It's typically used related to marriage. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" You cannot vacate the world, but you can control whether you're going to enter into an intimate relationship with an unsaved person. You have control over that. Obviously, the most obvious one would be intermarriage with an unbeliever. How about this one? Entering into a partnership of some kind of business arrangement with an unbeliever. Thinking you're entering these relationships to save the unbeliever. Whereas at the end of the day, you'll find yourself like Lot, who entered Sodom and Gomorrah perhaps under the pretext of evangelizing Sodom and Gomorrah, only to find that at the end of the day, Lot's lifestyle was virtually indistinguishable from the Sodomite culture. Compromise tremendously in Lot, who, by the way, was a believer. He's called a righteous man three times in the book of 2 Peter. He was righteous positionally, but his practice was not keeping up with his position because of the climate that he put himself in. It started to disintegrate with Lot when he just glanced towards Sodom, Genesis 13. Then he ended up sojourning in Sodom. He got involved in politics in Sodom. He became someone that was on the city council. He was sitting at the city gates. And he's the guy that offered his daughters to the Sodomite crowd. Unbelievable. But that's what sin does. That's what entering into personal relationships with people that don't value the same things you value do to you. It's amazing how much effort and energy was put into Isaac's wife. You remember that? Genesis 24, how the servant was sent up north outside of the land of Canaan to find a wife for Isaac. The same kind of thing happened with Jacob. He received his wives under trickery, but Rachel up north, outside of the land of Canaan. To both of those patriarchs, it was told, don't marry a Canaanite, don't marry a Canaanite, don't marry a Canaanite. And what is Judah doing here? Not only is he intermarrying with the Canaanites, but he's giving off his sons to Canaanites. This is a problem. And if this continues, there's not going to be an Israel. And if there's not going to be an Israel, there's not going to be a Jesus. There's not going to be a Bible. So there is something to be said for Christian separation. Not that we become weird and dysfunctional about it, but we lose our prophetic voice to speak to the culture when our lifestyles are just like the culture. And we have to be on guard against that. The fourth issue is the problem of Canaanite immorality. Not just intermarriage, but intermorality. Intermingling with the Canaanites would have destroyed Israel's morality. My dad always taught me, do not let your friends pick you. You pick your friends. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. I mean, you want a passage on Christian separation? We are in the world, but not of the world. We have to function in the world, but we don't have the same values of the world. The reason we don't have the same values of the world is because we don't enter into these intimate relationships with the world. You want a passage on that? It's Genesis 38. Number five, this particular chapter also unfolds the problem of the Canaanite famine. There's going to be a famine in the land. We start to learn about the famine in the land through Joseph's dreams that are going to be unfolded in the subsequent chapters. There's going to be a famine, and so the nation of Israel is going to have to leave Canaan to find grain in the midst of famine. Who is the source that God is going to use for provision to the nation of Israel, while Canaan and the rest of the known world, for that matter, moves into that famine? It's Joseph. And so long before the famine emerged, God was putting into motion a plan of provision which would protect his people from famine. Because God is a provider, isn't he? Long before the famine arose, God knew it was coming. And he put into motion what was happening with Joseph to protect the nation of Israel from a famine coming that they didn't know anything about. And Joseph is being moved into a position of authority that he didn't know anything about to help the nation of Israel in the midst of famine that Joseph didn't know anything about. So long before the need arose, you see God's program of provision taking place. I hope we understand that God is a provider. God looks out for us. Do you believe that? Exodus 16, the manna showed up like clockwork. Manna from heaven during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And the manna, even in the midst of a rebellious Israel, showed up every morning. The only exception was the Sabbath. Until the day that the Jewish nation entered Canaan, the land of milk and honey under Joshua, and the manna was no longer necessary. If you doubt that God is in the business of looking out for his people, read Exodus 16. It will reinvigorate your faith. God fed Elijah by the brook with some ravens. I mean, not a order pizza thing or anything. Ravens. What you discover with God is he's very creative in how he's going to provide. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. I've just lost my job, and my job is my provision. Wrong. Your job is not your provision. God is your provision. Now, he can use your job and has used your job, but his hands aren't tied. Oh no, they lost their job, God says. What am I going to do? God says, I'll just provide for you through another means. Psalm 37, verse 25. David said, I was young and now I'm old. I've seen it all. But here's something I haven't seen. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed, descendants, begging for bread. Philippians 4, verse 19, top of the screen. And my God will supply all your greeds. Oh, sorry, didn't say that. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Bottom of the screen, Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Sermon on the Mount. God looks after the birds, the lilies of the field, who don't even bear his image. Is he not going to look out for you, O ye of little faith? Oh, there's the problem. By the way, that's the context of anxiety, finances. Number one reason for anxiety in the lives of people. Is God really going to provide? The Bible from cover to cover screams that he's going to provide. He is putting Joseph into place to provide for a financial need that hasn't even arisen yet. Another observation about Genesis chapter 38 is it, as we have studied, continues the messianic lineage, not through the firstborn, but through the secondborn. Let me rephrase that. Not through the one that was supposed to be the firstborn, but he does it through Perez. He takes a terrible situation involving a conception through incest, and he uses it to further the messianic line. That's why Perez is in all of these genealogies, Luke 3, Matthew chapter 1, Ruth chapter 4, etc. And that's a tremendous testimony about how God takes the negative that he didn't cause and flips it around for positive. God is in the business of turning lemons into lemonade. Seventh one, there aren't nine, there's only eight. Sorry, I wasn't adding to the sermon here. Number seven, Levirate marriage. Where did that come from? What is Levirate marriage? That's a Latin term meaning husband's brother. If a man dies with no heirs, then his brother is to marry his wife, who is now a widow, so the family tree can continue. Levirate marriage, as strange as it is, you'll find it mentioned in the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to herself as wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Levirate marriage, part of the Mosaic Law. By the way, you'll find this in the book of Ruth. Boaz marrying Ruth. But he couldn't do it right away, because there was a potential brother alive, if willing, to fulfill his responsibilities under Levirate marriage. So Boaz had to check this out. Is the next of kin willing? Ruth chapter 4, verse 6, the closest relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself. And so Boaz is now a candidate to marry Ruth. Levirate marriage. Jesus is asked a question. In Matthew 22, verses 33 through 38, by the Sadducees, who are always sad, you see, because they didn't believe in future resurrection. And they try to stump Jesus, which is not very smart. And they develop this whole scenario, if a man dies having no children and his brothers as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up his children for his brother. And they say, now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also a second, and the third down to the seventh. If I was the seventh, I would say, I'm not going to marry her. All the other ones are dead. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection, which we don't believe in. Ha ha, Jesus, we're going to make you look stupid. Therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all married her. And that's where Jesus says you're in error because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand the resurrection afterlife to be asking a question like that. But the whole basis of the question is this Levirate marriage. Where did Levirate marriage come from? Levirate marriage is first mentioned in the Bible through Onan, who would not assume his responsibilities under Levirate marriage, and so God took his life. That is pre-Mosaic law. In other words, Levirate marriage was part of Israel's culture long before the Mosaic law came into existence. Well, why did Israel practice this Levirate marriage pre-Mosaic law? Because it's in the Babylonian law, the Code of Hammurabi, which predates the Mosaic law by centuries. It's also in the Assyrian law. So what God did with Levirate marriage is he took what was normal in the culture and at Mount Sinai with some adjustments incorporated it into the law of Moses. So you see Levirate marriage being practiced here long before the Mosaic law came into existence. So Moses' generation, who receives the book of Genesis, would be wondering, where did this Levirate marriage thing come from? Genesis 38 answers it by saying it was part of Israel's culture before the Mosaic law came into existence. Now, wouldn't you expect something like that from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, which tells you the beginnings of everything, universe, life, man, marriage, evil, clothing, religion, salvation, language, government, nations, Israel? Where did it all come from? Right down to the practice of Levirate marriage, which seems odd to us. But where did it start? It didn't start with the Mosaic Law. It started with Israel's culture functioning under the Code of Hammurabi, Babylonian law. And then with this, we're finished. Some of you are saying amen to that. Another concluding observation about Genesis 38 is it compares two people related to sexual temptation. Judah, who succumbed to sexual temptation, Genesis 38, and Joseph, who's coming in Genesis 39 that we're going to study, who stands up under the identical temptation of sexual temptation. In other words, the wrong way of doing things is Genesis 38. The right way of doing things related to the experience of sexual temptation is Joseph in Genesis 39. And when you look at Genesis 38 and Genesis 39 together, you see a bad example related to succumbing to sexual temptation, Judah, Genesis 38. You see a right example of a young man who stood up against sexual temptation when that pathway was opened to him by Potiphar's wife, as we'll be studying. And he said no to sexual temptation. I hope we understand that succumbing to sexual temptation is not God's will for a person's life. God is the author of sexuality. And as the author of sexuality, he has determined principles or laws in which sexuality is to be expressed. It's called heterosexual monogamy. One woman for one man for one life. Yeah, but Pastor, people have broken that law. I understand that. But there's still a standard. By the way, I didn't make up the standard. I didn't make it up. I'm just a teacher. The standard's in the Bible. And when we pursue sexuality or sexual temptation outside of those borders, we're in sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral and adulterers. And this day and age, to become sexually immoral, all you have to do is double click on your computer, and pornea of any variety you desire is right there at your fingertips, and you find yourself very quickly into mental adultery, which, according to Jesus, is a sin as well. And so we need to hear more from the Word of God concerning this issue of sexual immorality because of the culture that we're living in. If you want a negative example, look at what Judah did with his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute, Genesis 38. If you want a positive example, look at what Joseph does as a young man standing up against temptation, Genesis 39. So there's a lot to be said, would you not agree, from Genesis 38? So there's your outline of Genesis 38, which we've worked through. And then the next time I'm with you, we'll be looking at Genesis 39. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, even for the more obscure parts of it that bother us, but all of it's here by divine design. I do ask, Lord, that if there's anybody here within the sound of my voice that has never trusted in the Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. They would understand that Jesus stepped out of eternity into time to fix a problem in our relationship with you that could not be fixed. his final words on the cross were, "It is finished." You ask us to trust in his work for us to fix this problem, not in any good work that we do for ourselves. I pray people that hear this message would understand the simplicity of the gospel, and that many, many people would now be exercising faith in the Savior who stepped out of eternity into time to correct something that we can't correct. It's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, filling out a card. It's just a matter of trust. The biblical word believing, which means trust, trusting in Jesus alone for our eternity and the safekeeping of our souls. I pray many, many people would be making that decision even as I speak, to trust in the Savior. If those are here that need more clarity, I pray that they would seek me out as I'm available after the service. We thank you, Lord, for all of these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.